Stephen's going to be bringing the word. Let's pray for him. Father, we thank you for Stephen and for his love for you and his love for your word. Holy Spirit, we pray your anointing on him as he brings your word. And I pray for our hearts to be open to receive what you say to the church today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, since May of 2025, with a few breaks, we have been working our way steadily through the Gospel according to Luke. And I hope you all have enjoyed this series even half as much as I have. I think this has been an epic series, man. Jesus of Nazareth is amazing. And just to soak in his presence and sit under his teaching week after week, I think has been really good for the life of our church family. I know it's been good for me. And we've been moving through the book in three kind of mini-series or seasons because the preaching team is following the literary design of the Gospel according to Luke. Luke designed his book to have three major sections or movements. And so way back in season one, the mission of the Son of God, we looked at that first main section of Luke's Gospel where Jesus launches his ministry and mission in Galilee, announcing the good news of the kingdom of God to the poor. And then we followed along for the lengthy middle section of Luke's Gospel where Jesus is journeying on the road to Jerusalem to fulfill his mission there. And along the way, he's teaching his disciples and the crowds about who he is, what he's come to do, and the nature of God's kingdom. And it's in this section that we find the majority of the parables and teachings in Luke's Gospel. And today, we are beginning to look at the third and final main section of Luke's Gospel that is going to focus just on Jesus' last week in Jerusalem. And we've chosen to call this third and final season Fulfilled. That's the series title, Fulfilled. If y'all can remember this far back, May of 2025, the first sermon in this series, the opening lines of Luke's Gospel, he says this: many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, fulfilled or accomplished. And then throughout the Gospel, Luke picks up that idea and comes back to it again and again. Some major examples: Jesus in the synagogue reading the scroll of Isaiah says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus on the mountain with Moses and Elijah spoke about his exodus that he was about to fulfill at Jerusalem. Jesus at the Last Supper with his disciples told them, "I'm not going to eat this meal again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And Jesus after his resurrection told his disciples, "Everything written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms had to be fulfilled." This is the mega theme of Luke's Gospel, the golden thread that he's woven from chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 24 to tie it all together and to persuade his readers that all of the plans and purposes and promises of God are fulfilled in the man Jesus of Nazareth. So, that is going to come more clearly into focus than ever here in season 3. Everything written about Jesus in the Old Testament is going to be fulfilled in the events surrounding his death and resurrection and ascension. So be on the lookout for that in the weeks to come as we work through these last few chapters of the Gospel, that God is not actually doing a new work here. He is bringing to fulfillment and completion that which he planned and purposed from the very beginning in Jesus Christ. How are you guys doing? That was kind of like the series recap, and now it's time for the final season. Are you ready? So before we dive into the text, here's kind of a nerdy, fun thing. Y'all know that I'm a nerd, so bear with me. One of the things I love about the English language is that if you understand its rules and how it works, you can make up completely new words that nobody has ever used before, and people will still know what you mean. So an example of that, there's an English rule that you can frequently negate a word, completely change the meaning just by adding an A to the beginning. So theistic, atheistic, typical, atypical, political, apolitical. You get the picture, hey? All right, so this word up here, triumphal, what does triumphal mean? Someone tell me, what's triumphal? Full of triumph. She uses the word to define the word, Yeah, victorious, right? You're winning. Unqabile. You're triumphal, okay? So here's a made-up word I don't think anybody uses, but you're going to know what I mean by it anyway. If I just stick an A on there, A triumphal, what would that mean? Not so triumphal. Yeah, the opposite of triumphal. For some reason, the section of Luke's gospel we're looking at today, the second half of Luke chapter 19, is always referred to as the triumphal entry. And for the life of me, I can't understand why. I think a much more appropriate title would be the A triumphal entry. It does have the initial appearance of triumph. We're going to see Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem with a crowd of people hailing him as king, but they're only doing that because they don't understand what's coming. And Jesus is not acting triumphal in this scene. He's actually weeping as he enters the city because he does know what's coming. And then when he gets to the city, it's just immediate conflict and tension and people actively trying to kill him. And what is triumphal about any of this? It's actually a low point in Luke's gospel, not a high point. It's an anti-climax, the A triumphal entry, where Jesus enters Jerusalem as its rightful king, only to pronounce judgment on the city for failing to recognize in him the presence and purposes of God. Let's walk through the text, and you'll see what I mean. We're not going to have it on the screen today, so it would be useful to follow in your Bibles if you wish. Luke chapter 19, verse 28, gives us the context for today's passage. It begins, when he, Jesus, had said these things. Okay, pause. When he had said what things? Well, look back in your Bibles to the middle section of Luke chapter 19. This is the passage we looked at last week, the parable of the 10 minas, the last parable that Jesus is going to tell in Luke's gospel. And we saw in that story, Jesus was trying to explain to his followers what was going to happen in days to come, that he was going to receive the kingdom to which he was entitled, despite delay, despite opposition, and that when he did, he would reward those who were loyal to him and condemn those who were disloyal. So when he had said these things, when he had told that final parable, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. This is the moment we've been waiting for ever since Luke chapter 9. It said, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And a lot has happened since then. Hey, it's been a long journey, but Jesus has been unwavering in his purpose. He has known all along that his path is going to lead to this moment, to this time, to this place. This is where and how he's going to fulfill his mission. So verse 29, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet. You'll remember Jesus is coming from Jericho. That's where he's been, way down low, below sea level. And to get to Jerusalem, he has to journey up, 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 steep, long climb, up dusty, dry, hot hills. And when he gets to the top of the Mount of Olives, there's these two little towns, Bethpage and Bethany, and it's the last pit stop before you get to Jerusalem. Just past those towns, just over the cusp of that hill, there's one more deep valley, and there on the other side is Mount Zion and Jerusalem. So even the topography, the geography of Jesus' journey kind of lends itself to the sense of anticipation. He's going up toward his destiny, towards this climactic moment. And he sends two of his disciples ahead of him. Verse 30, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. So Jesus is not a stranger to Bethany and Bethpage. He actually had good friends living in this area. It's possible he arranged ahead of time with them to borrow their donkey. And he just sent the disciples along and said, you know, just use the code phrase, the Lord has need of it. They'll be, oh, right, the Lord, and they'll just give you the donkey. That's possible. It's also possible Jesus just had prophetic foresight. Like, I'm going to need a donkey, and there's going to be one, and I'm sending you to go get it. But in either case, the point is that Jesus is going into this with eyes wide open, okay? He knows exactly what's going to happen as he enters Jerusalem, down to the last detail. He's taking charge of and directing the events that are going to lead to his own death. And strikingly, this is the first place in Luke's gospel that Jesus refers to himself as Lord. And what follows is a really unique moment in the story so far. Verse 36 continues. As he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Verse 35. They brought the colt to Jesus. Throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. This is something you do for kings. They're rolling out the red carpet for him. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples, all of these people who have been journeying with him from Galilee on pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover festival, all of these people begin to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They're singing these messianic songs, these king songs taken straight out of the book of Psalms. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." This remarkable scene of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey is really significant for at least a couple of reasons. First, there's a strong prophetic background here. Hundreds of years before this, the prophet Zechariah had a vision of the messianic king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, proclaiming peace to Israel and to all nations. And Zechariah saw that when God returned to his people, when Messiah comes, he's going to come from the Mount of Olives. So this whole scene is just infused with this prophetic imagery, and it has the crowds like worked up into a frenzy with what's going on here. And second, there's a cultural background here where in times of war, a king would be more likely to enter a city riding on a great war horse to portray himself as the conquering king, whereas in times of peace, a king would be more likely to ride in on a mule or a donkey. Okay? So Jesus is putting himself forward here, presenting himself as the humble messianic king of peace, not the conquering warlord king, but the humble king of peace who came to serve. And what's really unique about this scene in the story so far is up until now, Jesus has kept that kingly messianic identity under wraps, right? If you can remember some of those early stories, sometimes when Jesus cast a demon out of people, it would scream on its way out, like, "You're the Messiah, the Son of God!" And he was like, "Shut up, be silent." He didn't let them speak. Or when he asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Messiah of God." And Jesus said, "Don't tell anyone what you just said." So he's kept it quiet. But now, he's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, with crowds of people hailing him as king, and he himself has arranged for it to happen this way. What's going on here? What's going on is that Jesus becomes king on his terms and nobody else's. We can't be sure why the demons would sometimes scream that, "You're the Messiah," you know, when he cast them out, but we can be sure they didn't have good intentions. Right? They're not trying to evangelize. They're trying to cause trouble for Jesus in some way, and so he silences them. And Peter did speak the truth when he said, "You're the Messiah of God," but it becomes clear he has no idea what that means. His idea of Messiah and Jesus' idea are very different, so Jesus tells him to keep it quiet. But now, Jesus is presenting himself as the messianic king of peace in his time, in his way, on his terms. He has chosen this moment to reveal his identity. and he rides into Jerusalem. He enters Jerusalem as its rightful king. But he's the only one in this whole scene who has any idea what that means. And so, verse 41, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Why is he weeping? Because he's scared of what's coming? That he knows what they're going to do to him? No. Jesus is not weeping because of what's going to happen to him. He's weeping because of what's going to happen to them. He wept over the city. Verse 42, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus is weeping over the city because he knows they're going to reject the way of peace offered by the King of Peace. And instead of peace, they're going to bring God's judgment down on themselves for not knowing or recognizing the time of their visitation. And this is so tragic. If you remember what we've said a couple times in recent weeks about the hope of the kingdom of God, this hope they were all clinging to, that one day God would personally return to his people to live and rule in their midst once again. And the tragic irony is, God is returning at last. He's literally riding in royal procession, announcing his kingdom, and they miss it. And Jesus weeps because he knows that the consequences of rejecting him as king are dire, that their rejection of him as king are going to set into motion a chain reaction of events that culminates with the Romans destroying the city and burning the temple and slaughtering the people. And Jesus predicts all of it right here. He sees all of this coming. And he's been warning about this all along, right? This is not the first time. But notice, there's no sense of gloating here. There's no sense of like, "I told you so," or like, "Boy, you guys have it coming because what you're going to do to me." He's weeping. It breaks his heart. The justice of God is not cold and unfeeling. It breaks his heart. God once said through the prophet Ezekiel, "I don't take pleasure in the death of anyone. Rather, turn and live." The apostle Peter said, "God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wishes everyone would come to repentance." And Jesus weeps over those who reject him because he knows what the consequence is going to be. So I hope you remember that in days to come when you come across judgment passages in the Bible, of which there are many. Many places where God pronounces strong, hard warnings and condemnations in grim detail of the consequences of rejecting his claim on your life. Those passages can be really, really troubling. But when you come to them, remember the tears. God loves the world so much that he weeps over his enemies even as he pronounces fair, just sentence on them. And Jesus weeps over his enemies who are going to kill him, because he loves them anyway. He enters Jerusalem as its rightful king, only to pronounce judgment on the city, because he knows that they are going to reject in him the presence and purposes of God. Verse 45, he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold. Okay, so Jesus has entered the city. He's gone up the temple mount. He's come into the outer courts, the first court of the temple, and he finds people selling animals there. These are the temple officials. The primary function of the temple is the sacrificial system. People have come to worship. They need an animal to sacrifice. Maybe they don't have one of their own, or the one they do have has a blemish, something wrong with it. And so people are there to sell an animal so you can come in and sacrifice and worship. And Jesus drives these people out, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." This is a shocking thing to say and a shocking scene because throughout Israel's history, the temple was viewed as heaven on earth, the hot spot of God's personal presence, where he met with his people and mediated his grace to them, the center of God's presence and purposes for Israel and for the world. But Jesus has just come in. He has disrupted the entire system. He's actually put a stop to the sacrificial system. And he's quoted two of Israel's prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, in an incredibly damning fashion to say this whole system has become corrupt. You have turned the house of prayer into a den of thieves. We know from other sources that these temple officials were selling animals at extortionist prices, essentially leaving people no choice. You can either pay this insane amount of money for this animal, or you can go home without getting to come in and worship. And Jesus is the one who announces good news to the poor. And here he finds the poor being oppressed in the very house of God. And they're just carrying on like everything's fine. We're all good with God. Business as usual. He says, no, not business as usual. The temple has failed. He puts a stop to it and calls them on it, that the whole system has become corrupt. And then he goes even further. Verse 47, and he was teaching daily. Where? In the temple. That takes guts after what he just did. The prudent thing would have been to lay low for a while until things settle down, right? But Jesus is not doing the prudent thing here. He is making an astounding, audacious assertion of authority. In disrupting the primary function of the temple, the sacrificial system, in putting a stop to that and replacing it with himself, with his teaching, he is claiming authority over the temple itself. That there's a profound theological point in there that begins here, and Luke is going to make even more explicit later in the book of Acts, that Jesus and his followers have actually replaced the temple as the center of God's presence and purposes for the world. Jesus is not putting himself forward as yet another teacher in a long line of God's revelation. He is putting himself forward as the revelation, the ultimate reality of which the temple was only ever a symbol. He is Emmanuel, God with us, the very presence of God on earth, the one in and through whom all the promises and purposes and plans of God are fulfilled. That is the claim that Jesus is making, and that is the claim that gets him killed. The chief priests and the scribes, the principal men of the people, were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. If you remember way back in chapter 2, when the baby Jesus is presented at the temple, there was a prophet there, Simeon, who warned Mary and Joseph that one day their baby boy was going to grow up to be a sign that is opposed, that is a cause of division in Israel. And here we see that division at last come to a head. The people are claiming him as king. They're hanging on his words, but the leaders are trying to kill him. It's the great anti-climax of the gospel, the a triumphal entry where Jesus enters Jerusalem as its rightful king, only to pronounce judgment on the city for failing to recognize in him the presence and purposes of God. It's kind of a downer, eh? And it's like all of this happened so long ago. Even the things that Jesus predicted, which were future for him, are now ancient history for us. What are we meant to take away from this? What's the significance for us today? Did we just gather at Crossways only to leave depressed today? I hope not. Not depressed, but reflective, maybe. There's a line in one of the Apostle Paul's letters. He's been recounting stories of Israel and their rebellion against God and the fallout from that rebellion. And then he says to the people he's writing to, he says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. And I think that's a way we can apply this passage to us today. To take it as a warning. Not to miss the presence and purposes of God in King Jesus. The crowds who were traveling with Jesus from Galilee missed it. They hailed him as king because they thought he was their kind of king who was going to conform to their expectations instead of the other way around. And a week later, when Jesus is gasping for breath, dying on a Roman execution rack, this crowd of supporters is nowhere to be found. Would they have sung his songs and laid their cloaks on the ground for him if they had known he was walking to his death? Would we? Do we sing King Jesus songs and celebrate his kingship only as long as things are going well for us and we feel like, yeah, he's blessing our plans and agendas and life is good? Or are we prepared to walk with him in the way of the cross? That's what he said. Anyone who would come after me, take up your cross daily and follow me. Dying to the world, dying to sin, dying to self. Don't miss the presence and purposes of God in King Jesus, the one who becomes king on his terms, not ours, and who makes peace by the blood of his cross. The crowds missed it. The Pharisees who journeyed with Jesus from Jerusalem missed it. When they hear the exalted things the people are saying, they say, "Teacher, rebuke your followers." They're prepared to receive Jesus as teacher, albeit one with whom they disagree. But Messiah? King? Rein your people in, Jesus. This is getting out of hand. This is going too far. This is too much. And there's plenty of people who feel that way today as well, that a little religion is fine so far as it goes. Just don't get carried away with it. Right? There's no need to be fanatical. We can take Jesus as one of the great teachers, sure. A moral example to follow, fine. But king? Oh, that's getting carried away, isn't it? That's getting kind of radical. Well, yes, it is. Because a teacher or a moral example, you can choose whether or not to listen to someone like that. Okay? But a king demands allegiance. A king means I don't get to live my life any way I see fit. I have to live the way he tells me to live. Now, the thing is, in following King Jesus, it's in giving up what you think is life that you get that which is truly life. So don't miss the presence and purposes of God in King Jesus, the one to whom everyone and everything in all creation, even the stones, owes its allegiance and worship. The crowds missed it, the Pharisees missed it, and the religious establishment of Jerusalem missed it. Blinded as they were by their greed, their corruption, their own failures, they were so certain that they were still doing things the right way, that they were okay with God, indeed, that they were their institution, their temple, their way of doing things, they were at the very center of God's presence and purposes and plans for the world. They were so sure of that, that when God himself rode into town and challenged him, they wrote him off as a heretic and nailed him to a piece of wood. And I wonder if we would recognize Jesus if he pitched up at Crossways today. Would we recognize him? Would we welcome him? Would we want him to be here? Because, like, what if he bucked the status quo? What if Jesus came in here and disrupted everything we're doing and stood up and told us, you have completely missed the point and everything you are doing is an exercise in futility? I don't think that's the case. But would we be remotely prepared to receive that from King Jesus? Or would we cling to what we know, what we're comfortable with, and say, excuse me, Jesus, actually we're quite sure we're doing this perfectly fine. Thank you very much. We're good with God. And no, thank you. And write him off as a crazy radical. Don't miss the presence and purposes of God in King Jesus because you are so focused on what you think the presence and purposes of God are supposed to look like. Our institutions, our ways of doing things, it's all subject to human corruption and failure. And it's all dispensable because all of it is only ever meant to point us to the one thing that's truly indispensable, which is Jesus himself, right? All of the plans and purposes and promises of God are met and fulfilled and come together, not in a place, not in a temple, not in a church, not in a group of churches or a denomination, but in a man, Jesus of Nazareth. So for those of us here today who are Christians, who know Jesus as our Savior, I think we can take all of this just as a call, an exhortation to recommit ourselves to following Jesus, not only as our Savior, but as our King. To take him on his own terms. To surrender once again our plans, our agendas, our expectations of who he should be and what he should be doing, and just follow where the King leads. Trusting that in walking the way of the cross, we will find it to be the way of life and peace, and that his plans and purposes for us and for the world are far better than anything we could have come up with. And if there's any here today who are still resisting or rejecting King Jesus, and I'm sure there are on any given Sunday, I'm sure there are people in the room who are still holding back from going all in on this thing and bending the knee to King Jesus. And if that's you today, all I can hope and pray is that you take this story as like the ultimate cautionary tale. The consequences of rejecting Jesus are horrible to even think about. Worse even than the destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus predicted in his day. But the thing is it doesn't have to be that way for you. Jesus is weeping for you today. He loves you. He gave himself for you so that your story doesn't have to be a cautionary tale. So that you could start a new chapter today, the best chapter of your life yet, by just surrendering and letting go what you think is your life so he can give you what is truly life. To confess and agree with him that there can be no peace with God apart from King Jesus. And just believe and receive that peace for yourself that he bought for you by the blood of his cross. If you have business to do with God today, don't leave before doing so. Come to the front after our final song. Meet with someone to pray. Don't miss the presence and purposes of God and King Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you that these things were written as examples and warnings to us. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to obey what you've spoken to us this morning through your word. Thank you for loving us. Thank you, Jesus, for dying and rising for us. Help us to receive and believe that precious gift today, to know the peace of God that you accomplished. Amen.